chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of being in the Holy Land with a group of Southsiders, and we visited two sites in the old city of Jerusalem that different groups of people believed to be the place where Jesus was crucified and buried. The first one is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the traditional place. It dates back to like 325, so it's the traditional place that many people believe is the place of the cross and the empty tomb. But it dates back to the time of Constantine, when the Emperor Constantine proclaimed Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. His mother, Queen Helena, went to the Holy Land looking for holy places and sacred relics, and just about anywhere that, like Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem or Mount of Olives or here at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, any place that she deemed a sacred spot, they built a church on it. Here's a picture of the church right here, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And here are a couple of other pictures. The church is joint-owned by six different churches: Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenians, Syrian Jacobites, and Ethiopian Coptics. We don't have a lot of those denominations here, but they all claim rightful ownership to the church, and they literally have fistfights over which step a denomination is enabled to sweep at times. Now, this next slide shows Jim and Sue Peterson standing in front of, this is actually a shrine that's built over the empty tomb. And then you can see there's another spot here. You can see how plain and simple this is. Just kind of reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? Many Protestants believe that there's a second site that was discovered and owned and maintained by a British society called the Garden Tomb Society. It was first discovered in 1842, but it came to prominence in 1883 when a famous British general and war hero, Charles Gordon, visited Jerusalem, and he noticed there was a hill there that he thought this could be the hill of the skull, Golgotha. And this is a picture of what it looks like today. You know, there are not a lot of these places around, but, I mean, that does look like a skull. Here's a picture of what it looked like in 1883 before the Arabs piled 60 feet of garbage at the bottom of it. But you can see it does kind of look like a skull. And then about 500 feet east of the place of the skull is they've uncovered a tomb, and this is what the tomb looked like back in 1881, a sketch before they blocked up that. Marks, this is from an archaeological magazine back in 1881. So you can see that does kind of look like the tomb as described. The interior of the tomb has two chambers. It all fits. All the details fits. And the man who explained all this to us in more detail than I'm giving you this morning, and building a pretty convincing case for it, was a little short British gentleman named Roy. Each year, Roy comes to Jerusalem at his own expense, and he spends 3 or 4 months there at a time, and his sole purpose is to tell people about the background of these last two sites that I just showed you. But the most important thing that Roy emphasized, again, after building a pretty strong case that the details do kind of line up, that this might be, in fact, the place where Jesus was crucified and buried, he would sheepishly say, "But we don't know for sure. But one thing we do know for sure," and then he would go, "He is risen!" And he, this little short 5'5" guy, had put his hands in the air. He did this like 3 times in a row. And he's right, isn't he? I mean, what matters most is that Jesus is alive from the dead. He is risen. And Christianity is not about the teaching of Jesus, and it's not just about the crucifixion of Jesus. No, Christianity is Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Christianity is a living faith and a living Savior. Now, I do realize on a morning like this that some of you were dragged here by a friend or a family member, and maybe you're like, okay, I'll go with them and I'll get a free ham lunch out of the deal. And then I'm out of there. How many of you are having ham today? Let me see. Ham. How many are having turkey? How many are having lasagna? Oh, a couple of you. Well, what are the rest of you eating? Are you with me here? Well, anyway, some of you here, when you hear this talk about Jesus rising from the dead, you know, like you're like, I'm not sure about that. I don't know if I can buy that. I mean, people just don't rise from the dead. I mean, if it doesn't happen today, it didn't happen back then. Believe me, I can understand how difficult it is to believe in something you can't see or hear or touch. But you might be surprised to learn that it was just as hard for the people in Jesus' day to believe in the resurrection. And I'm talking about Jesus' own disciples here. They had a very hard time believing it, even when he was standing right in front of them. And I want us to look at that story this morning. And by the way, you might not have thought of your life this way, but you are living in a story. Every one of us is living in a story. Whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, whether you consider yourself a religious person or a spiritual person or not, wherever you are on the spectrum, you're living in a story. Something gets you out of bed in the morning. And you come to a service like this, and you're like, you see all these people that look like they're amped up on Red Bull, and you're like, what is this resurrection thing all about anyway? Well, for us, simply put, we believe that there is a story, that human history is not a random chain of events, that even in the blood and the guts and the tragedy of human history, we see a story unfolding. It has a beginning, it has an end, it has an arc with a climactic moment, it has movement. It's not a random series of events, but someone is moving it somewhere. So in the Christian worldview, and you do have a worldview, by the way, you have a mosaic of beliefs that orders how you see things and how you do things and how you relate to people, how you deal with your own struggles, how you see the world politically and socially and economically. There's some narrative that guides your life. You live in a story. But for a Christian, there's a specific story we believe that we're living in and that God actually entrusts to us to carry forward. In other words, we're not passive observers of the story that we're living in, like when you read a book or when you watch a movie. No, we're invited and called to be active participants in God's story. And that's what I want to talk about this morning as we pick up at the climactic moment in the story, in God's story as it's told to us in the Bible. In Luke 24, let me just review the chapter up to where we're going to begin reading in verse 36. Jesus has been betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, crucified, and laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. Early Sunday morning, several women. Now, John puts the spotlight just on Mary Magdalene, but we're told, Luke tells us that Mary Magdalene was there along with Joanna and Mary and several other women. But several women had come to anoint Jesus' body with burial spices. But at early dawn, when they came to the tomb, they found that the stone was rolled away. And when they went in, they found the tomb was empty. And according to Luke's account, two angels appeared to them. And they said, what are you looking for? He is not here. He's risen. And they reminded the women that Jesus had told them exactly what would happen, that he would be crucified and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And these women became the first witnesses. They became active participants in the resurrection story. But when they told the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, the men didn't believe them. Well, then Jesus appeared to two men who were walking from Jerusalem back to their homes in Emmaus. They didn't recognize him at first, for some reason. I don't know if he had a cloak pulled over his head. I don't know. But when he went home and he ate with them, when he broke bread and blessed it and gave thanks, all of a sudden their eyes were open. They recognized this is Jesus. And then he disappeared from their sight. And they immediately went to the apostles, but the apostles didn't believe them either. So you're getting the picture that Jesus' closest disciples did not believe it when they were told that Jesus was alive from the dead. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet? It's me. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, meaning he showed them he still had the nail scars in his hands and feet. And while they still believed for joy, they were marveling, they were amazed. He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are the words. This is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "So it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And then the story goes forward that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting right here in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, so stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, the first thing I want you to mention, to notice is how hard it is for Jesus' disciples to believe that he's alive from the dead. I mean, they didn't believe the women, which we can cut them some slack there, because in that culture, women were not considered credible witnesses, especially in a court of law. They just were not considered credible witnesses, which, by the way, if you were going to make up a story like this, you wouldn't make up a story and have women be the witnesses. It just doesn't make any sense. But they didn't believe the two men who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. I mean, why would they make something up like that? But here in this passage, what's more incredible, when Jesus stands right in front of them, they can't believe it, and he has to work to convince them it's really him. You see that? It's like he's arguing with them to prove it. And he's patient with them. I mean, he obviously knows how hard it is to believe that someone can come back from the dead, but he's persistent. Look at it in verse 37. "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet. It's me. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Okay, all right, come on. Give me something to eat. Look, when I eat it, you can't see through my flesh and see it going down to my stomach. I mean, he said, "I'm real, I'm alive." He's pushing them. He's saying, "I know this doesn't fit any categories of how you've previously understood life in this world, but," he's saying, "I am alive from the dead. I'm really physically, bodily alive from the dead. It's not just spiritually. He's not a spirit. You're not dreaming. You're not having a group hallucination here." He's saying, "I'm really, literally, physically, bodily, historically here." And that always has to come first. Because if you don't get this, if you don't let Jesus argue with your mind and deal with your doubts about the resurrection, you can't really do anything else with Jesus. Because as I said, Christianity is not about following the teaching of Jesus. And it's not just about the crucifixion of Jesus, because as we saw on the screen, as the Apostle Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. Meaning, the cross accomplished nothing if there's no resurrection. Now, this is a problem for most people today. I mean, many people are willing to believe that Jesus is a good man, a great teacher who really did have a huge impact on the world, but he was killed and crucified, and that was the end of it. But most people won't go so far as to say that Jesus rose from the dead. Kind of like, if it doesn't happen today, it didn't happen then. And they say, and when I say they, I mean people outside and inside the church. Scholars, historians, authors, religion professors, even some pastors, they say that these are fictional accounts, that they are make-believe. They're made-up stories made up by the followers of Jesus because they were so heartbroken that their Messiah was, well, really wasn't the Messiah, but they're so heartbroken They wanted people to believe, and so they made up these stories, many of which say that they came many years later so they could gain power over people. A major British scholar and historian and author named N.T. Wright has written what I think is probably the best book on the historicity of the resurrection. It's a big, thick, scholarly, it's a tome. I mean, it's about that thick. He's written several other books that are more accessible, one called Surprised by Hope, that's very good. And so I'm going to paraphrase from Wright in several places and bring it together in ways we can understand. But basically, he says anyone who's really an expert on legends and myths and vision literature, he says an expert in ancient myths and legend knows this isn't the stuff that legends come from. This is not the way that you would write a fictional account. And he gives a couple examples. For example, the only reference in the Old Testament to a resurrection is Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that talks about a resurrection at the end of time when everyone is resurrected, when Messiah returns to make the whole world new. So in Daniel 12, 2 and 3, it says when people are resurrected, their bodies will shine like stars. So if you're a Jew and you're going to make up a good story about Jesus arising from the dead, you would never make up a story like this. Never. I mean, no, you would write a story about a brilliantly radiant Jesus coming into a room. He's so brilliant and bright that the people would have their hands in front of their eyes, shielding their eyes, cowering down in front of him. I mean, if you wanted to impress people and convince people, you wouldn't make up a story where Jesus appears in a room and says, "You got anything to eat?" I mean, that's not the stuff that legends are made out of. I mean, look at how the text underwhelms you. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. I mean, seriously, if you're making up a story about your Messiah coming back from the dead, you'd dress it up a little more than that. I mean, it's so mundane, it's so inconsequential, it's so uninspiring. I mean, why would you put something like that into the story? Well, you put things like that in the story because it actually happened that way. Legends aren't like this. Stories and visions and dreams in ancient literature are not like this. Still, some people object by saying, well, science tells us that dead people don't come back to life. But back then, they had a different worldview. Back then, primitive, superstitious, simple-minded people believed all kinds of miracles and supernatural stuff were happening all the time, all around them. So it was easy for them to believe that somebody would come back from the dead. Now, it's true they believed in all kinds of superstitious stuff and supernatural stuff, but they didn't believe in a resurrection. The argument doesn't fit the facts. Not only does it not fit the facts of the text, it doesn't fit the facts of history. First, look at the text. What do you see? When Jesus appears, do his disciples raise their hand in victory like Roy, jump around going, "You said you would do it, we knew you could do it," and they're high-fiving each other, and they're bumping each other, and they're... No! I mean, no, even, they're shocked, and they're frightened. They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead, even though he told them he would. Why? Because they didn't have any categories for somebody rising from the dead in the middle of history. Again, paraphrasing Wright, it cannot be stressed too strongly that first century Jews were not expecting people to rise from the dead as isolated individuals. Resurrection for them, remember Daniel 12, was something that would happen to everyone on that great future occasion when God brought history to an end and the whole world was made new. Now, by the way, that is still the belief that Orthodox Jews hold today. If you go to the Mount of Olives outside the walls of Jerusalem, you'll find a large Jewish cemetery. And here's another view of that same cemetery. So you've got all of these open, above-ground tombs. And the ones near the top are tombs of rabbis with memorial stones piled high on them. So why do you think they want to be buried on the Mount of Olives in this location? Well, the reason the rabbis want to be buried on the Mount of Olives is so they can be first up in the resurrection of the righteous. At the end of time, when Messiah comes across the Mount of Olives and back into the old city of Jerusalem, the Orthodox Jews believe today what God-fearing Jews, not the Sadducees, they weren't God-fearing, but the God-fearing Jews have always believed, and that is, yes, there will be a resurrection, but it'll happen at the end of time to everyone at the same time when God brings history to a close. They simply had no category to believe that one man would be resurrected in the middle of history and history keep going. And they had no categories for a Messiah who could be crucified and then raised from the dead. Right again, there were many messianic movements between 150 BC and AD 150 that ended with the violent death of the founder. When this happened, there were two options open to followers. They could give up the movement, or they could find themselves a new Messiah. The followers of a dead prophet, of course, could go on believing he was a true prophet, and that happened to some extent with the disciples of John the Baptist. But with a would-be Messiah who was supposed to be inaugurating the kingdom, it was impossible. Nobody, after all, believed that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Nobody was expecting any such thing, clinging to the belief that a recently executed person was, after all, the Messiah, was simply not an option. So it's easy for the scholars on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and some religion press professor on a college campus to say, well, you understand, back then the people were primitive. They had all kinds of superstitious views and believed in the supernatural. And so it made the resurrection believable to them. No, that's easy to say. It's just not true. It's just not historically accurate. Greeks and Jews and Romans, no one believed one man could come back from the dead in a body with flesh and bones like Jesus, but also a body with flesh and bones that could walk through walls. He had a different kind of body. Greeks and Romans, resurrection was not only impossible, it was not desirable. They saw death as being free from this corrupted flesh. They would never believe in a resurrection of the body. And you see that in Acts chapter 17. And you see how the Corinthians struggled with it in 1 Corinthians 15. And again, the Jews had no category to believe that one man would come back to life in the middle of history. It just wasn't possible. Now, the point is they wouldn't make up a story like this unless it happened. If anything, the resurrection, just like Jesus' shameful death on the cross, was a huge stumbling block for most people to overcome, because nobody believed a person could rise from the dead. So if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, or you're struggling to believe in Jesus, you're no different than those first disciples. They had to wrestle with it. And I would encourage you, wrestle with it. I want to challenge you to let Jesus argue with you from this text right here, and let the truth convince you. Believe it or deny it, but don't tame it by reducing it to just saying it's fanciful legends. That's not historically possible. So the first thing I want you to see from this text is this story, as incredible as it sounds, is true. It's not a made-up story. People in Jesus' day had no categories to make up a story like this. And if it wasn't true, it would be a story that would work against them, not for them. But the second thing I want you to see is that this story, the resurrection story, is the fulfillment of the Bible's story. Look at verse 44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." He opened their minds to understand how the whole Old Testament, the whole storyline of the Old Testament, pointed toward and came to fulfillment in his life and death and resurrection. Interestingly enough, Jesus did the same thing with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Verse 27, it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He opened their minds to see the true story to which they had been blind all their life. And I wish Luke would have just taken two or three chapters and written that story down for us. I mean, don't you wish that you could have Jesus open your mind and just have him explain everything? That has frustrated me. But then when I began to realize that Luke is only the first part of a larger story, it's really Luke and Acts. You should always read those two books together because they're one story. And if you read the sermons in Acts, you get a glimpse of what Jesus may have taught them and opened their minds to. Because Peter in Acts 2, he starts with the prophet Joel, and he talks about the Psalms and show how the prophets and the Psalms lead to Jesus. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 starts with Abraham, and he shows how all the stories of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets all lead to Jesus. Philip in Acts chapter 8 starts with the prophet Isaiah, and starts with Isaiah and takes it to Christ. And Paul, we're told over and over again, reasoned from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus showed them how the whole Old Testament tells one story, God's story, all pointing to his death and resurrection. And for the past 10 years, I've prayed, I regularly, consistently pray that Jesus would open my mind to understand the scriptures in the way that he opened the minds of these men to understand the scriptures. He'll say in verse 48, you will be my witnesses. We are active participants in this story. We're charged with carrying the story forward. We are living in the resurrection story. And that means we ought to be able to share the story in a way that people who don't understand the story can understand. Now, if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, I ask you, can you do that? Can you share God's story as it is revealed in this book in a way that the Holy Spirit can then open the minds of people to the story that God is inviting them into? My first real attempt with that was in my children's book, What God Has Always Wanted. But I've just recently put together this little handout called The Drama of Scripture that on the inside, it kind of takes you through a flow of biblical history. But on the back, I wrote out just one page. I wanted to title this The Story of the Bible in 500 Words or Less. But some of my editors didn't really like that, so we've titled it The Story of the Bible, A Conversational Approach. But let me just, here's my latest attempt to try to share the story of the Scripture in 500 words or less. According to the Bible, there's a good God who made everything and everyone. And this all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God made us in his image, meaning he made us enough like himself that we can know him and live in relationship with him. The problem is, from the beginning, people have not trusted in his goodness. We've sinned against God. We have done what we wanted rather than what he told us to do. And as a result, our world today is full of selfishness and immorality and violence and war and injustice and oppression. Because of our failure to trust God and obey him, God's judgment on our sin was death. Death, both physical and spiritual, that separates us from God and the life that God desires for us to enjoy with him. This is not the way things are supposed to be. And nothing that people have tried or proposed as hope, politics, philosophy, even religion, can ever undo the damage that we've done. Even if we wanted to repair the rift in our relationship with God, we just can't do enough good things to make things right. Our selfish desire to be God keeps us from acknowledging that God is God and that his ways are right, leading to life. And that message told to us in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and over again in the Jewish scriptures. That's what we see in the Old Testament is what we see in human history, that we want to be our own gods rather than give God his rightful place in our life. And that reality underscores the truth that you and I cannot save ourselves. We need someone to save us. We need a Savior. So God, in his mercy, came to save us from the mess that we've made of ourselves in this world. God came to us in the person of Jesus. And Jesus lived the kind of life God had always wanted for us to live, but couldn't. Jesus called people to repent, to change their minds about God and about themselves and about how life is to be lived in this world, and to enter back into a relationship with God. But Jesus' very own people rejected him and his offer, and they nailed him to a cross. And on that cross, Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin. On that cross, God's justice was satisfied. And the good news is, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, proving that he does, in fact, have the power to give new life to all who trust in him. You see, when you trust in Jesus, when you believe he is who he said he is and that he will do for you what he promises he will do, your sins are forgiven and you're given new life because Jesus puts his very own spirit inside you to make you a child of God. And the good news gets better because Jesus promised that one day he'll come back and set the whole world right. God will have the world that he wanted in the beginning, a world of peace and justice and prosperity and joy, because in that day, everyone will honor him as God and they will trust in his goodness forever. And that's the story that God invites you to be a part of. Now that, or something like it, is the story of the Bible, and Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is the centerpiece of the story. It all that comes before the cross and the tomb, and all that comes after, rests on the reality of his death and resurrection. All the stories, Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Moses and the judges and David and Solomon and the times of the prophets, all their stories fit in this overarching, sweeping story, but it all takes you to Jesus, and it all makes sense because of his resurrection. And I encourage you, pray that God would open your minds to understand the scriptures and that story so that all the pieces fit into the whole. And pray that God, in revealing and opening your mind to this great story, this great good story, that you would play your part in carrying the story forward. So here's what I said so far. Story of Jesus' resurrection, as incredible as it sounds, it's not a made-up story. You just wouldn't make up a story like this. Too many parts of it don't make sense if you're trying to convince people. The resurrection story is the fulfillment of the entire storyline of the Bible. And therefore, it's the story that we live in and we are called to carry forward. And here's the last thing I want to say, that the resurrection story, that living in the resurrection story, not only makes sense out of the Bible, but it makes sense out of your life. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain it this way. I think we all love stories with happy endings in the books we read and the movies we watch. I mean, a happy ending story is bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, happy thing, good ending, and when a movie ends and it's a happy ending, it makes big bucks at the box office. Not so good ending, not too many bucks. We like happy ending stories, but the best kind of happy ending story is where the bad things are actually a part of the good thing that happens in the end. Or the bad things are, they become the means of the deliverance of the happy ending, or the bad things are caught up into the happy ending. Now, my favorite all-time movie is Signs. And And I own two copies just in case I lose one. I'm serious. In the movie, there's lots and lots of bad things that happen. First of all, the main character, a man named Graham, played by Mel Gibson, his wife is killed in a terrible car accident. He was a priest, and because of the senselessness of the accident, he chucks his faith and walks away from God. His brother Merrill, played by Joaquin Phoenix, his baseball career in the minors has come unraveled because even though he had five home run records, he also held the strikeout record. Graham has a little boy, Morgan, who has asthma so bad he's always on the verge of dying. He has a little girl, Bo, that's really kind of a strange little girl. She has this obsessive compulsive thing that every time she takes a drink of water, she says, "It's got amoebas in it." And she sets it down so the house and the kitchen and the coffee tables and the bookcases, the whole house is covered with glasses of water. I mean, it's this bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing. And then all of a sudden, aliens invade the world. So, if they couldn't even be worse, and this is so that they're wearing these aluminum foil hats so the aliens can't read their minds. So it's bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing, really bad thing. It's a dark movie. Nothing's going right. But then all of a sudden, in the end, at the ending, the joy just overwhelms you. Because there's not just a happy ending in spite of the bad things. There's a happy ending that makes sense of all the bad things. The accident, the asthma, the failed baseball career, the obsessive compulsive little girl are all a part of the family's deliverance. They're all a part of their salvation. What happens in the end ties it all together, makes sense of the bad things, explains why they happen the way they happen. In fact, what happens in the end redeems all the bad things. So that in the end, the little asthmatic boy, he's almost died. And the father, who's lost his faith, is holding him. And the little boy says, "Did somebody save me?" And his dad, now seeing how all the bad things were the very things that did save them, says, "Yes, son, I think someone did." You see, the resurrection is not joy in spite of Jesus' crucifixion. It's joy because of it. The resurrection makes sense of Jesus' story. His life, his rejection, his sorrow, his suffering, his cruel death on the cross. The resurrection makes sense of everything that he went through for you and me. And the resurrection makes sense of the entire Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, everything they tell us about the unfaithfulness, the consistent, persistent unfaithfulness of the people of God, but the consistent, persistent faithfulness of God to keep his promise to unfaithful people. The resurrection makes all that make sense. And the resurrection makes sense of how this group of doubting, denying, unbelieving cowards were transformed into courageous witnesses that turned the world upside down, so much so that they were willing to endure trouble and tragedy and all kinds of terrible things, torture and death, to tell people that Jesus was alive from the dead and that they could become a part of that resurrection story. You see, this is how God's salvation works. Living in the resurrection story doesn't make you forget all the troubles of your life, all the tragedies of your life, all the terrible things that happen in your life, all the might-have-beens in your life. No, the resurrection takes all those things and draws them up. It includes them. And one day, it'll make sense of them. One day, they will all be redeemed. And yes, true. It's true. It's true. It won't be until we actually see Jesus face to face when we stand before him in our resurrected bodies. But we have that hope now because he was raised. And because it will, the question that Jesus asked them is a valid question to ask us. If the resurrection is true, why are you troubled? Why are you doubting? You see, living in the resurrection story can bring a joy that will not just make you forget the bad things in your life, but it's a story that takes the bad things of your life and turns them inside out. Because you know that one day, the resurrection will make it all make sense. That's what living in the resurrection story tells us, that all the things that you thought had ruined your life, God will use to actually save it. Roy is right, isn't he? It's not the place of Jesus' resurrection that matters. It's the person of Jesus that matters. It's being convinced that he is risen from the dead. That's what matters. And if you don't know Jesus, I invite you to trust him now. You don't have to come to the front. You don't have to do anything, but in your heart, turn your heart towards him. And I invite you to believe that he is the one, the only one, who can save you from your sin, who can save you from the judgment of God. He's the only one who can make your life make sense. So I plead with you, as a witness to the resurrection myself, that you can find forgiveness of sins in him and in no other. Trust him now. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the grand design of salvation. Jesus, thank you for making what the Father's story, thank you for making that story come true. And Spirit, thank you for applying the truth and the reality of that story. Into the story with a singleness of heart and mind that we might live out the resurrection for the rest of our lives, that we would never get over